Incredibly, there's about 600 miles of catacombs beneath the city of Rome. Nearly all of them were dug within the first 10 centuries of Christians after the church started, about 300 years. And these catacombs served not only as burial places, which you can plainly see in the photo, but they were also meeting places, because that allowed the people to meet underground and away from authorities and away from persecution and keep them safe. And a common inscription that's found there all over the city of Rome, and a common inscription that's found in them is, "The word of God is not bound." Now, Paul made this statement in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and the 9th verse. In 2 Timothy, I said chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the 9th verse. Paul said, "For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God," in the New King James Version, "is not chained." It's not bound. He then goes on in verses 11 through 13, and he writes something that became a very early Christian hymn. So in the days of times where people had to deal with persecution and difficulty and hardship, they apparently, at least is what Bible scholars have told us, put this to song. The beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 2, the first 6 verses. Paul is encouraging Timothy. He's trying to build him up. And he gives 3 examples of what Timothy is supposed to be like, and every person is supposed to be like who wants to live like a Christian. He speaks of him as a soldier, as an athlete, and as a farmer. And each one of these have very distinctive thoughts behind them. For the soldier, it's focus. For the athlete, it's attentiveness. And then finally, for the farmer, it's diligence. If someone puts all of those traits together, along with the trait that Paul mentions also in the context in the 10th verse, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then that will be a motivating factor for us to go through whatever we have to go through, always having on our minds and in our hearts the conversion of people to Jesus Christ. So what I'd like for us to do in verses 11 through 13 is study this beautiful piece of Scripture. Paul describes it in verse 11, if you'll notice, as a faithful saying. Paul says this 5 times in his writings. He says it 3 times in 1 Timothy, right here in 2 Timothy, and also in Titus chapter 3. This faithful saying is written in the form of Hebrew parallelism. There's 4 parts to it. We have 4 if statements, and those if statements are balanced with a conclusion. 2 of them are positive, and 2 of them are negative. Combined all together, they are great assurances and they are great exhortations for every child of God, in no matter what time they live. And I know that as far as Paul was writing, the time in which he lived was a time greatly of persecution. But we understand that there's a lots of times of hardship that we live in that may not necessarily be persecution. But as we live through them, these 4 statements, I think, shine out so incredibly well to teach us about the diligence, to teach us about the focus, and to teach us about the attentiveness of life in Jesus Christ. So let's begin as we look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him." The idea of dying with Christ here first and foremost means the death of sin in our lives. That's how we die to Jesus Christ. Paul put it extremely graphically in Galatians chapter 2 and the 20th verse. He does this actually twice in Galatians. In Galatians 2 and the 20th verse, he says, "I've been crucified with Christ." Now he makes a similar statement in Galatians chapter 5 verse 24. Galatians chapter 5 verse 24 is talking more about Christians in general. Here in Galatians 2 verse 20 he brings the focus on himself. But we've been crucified with Christ. And the way in which we've been crucified with Christ is that we've put sin to death. We do that because of an allegiance to Jesus Christ. And if you'll look, Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, it is in no way going too far to say that Jesus Christ is at the center of everything that we are and therefore everything that we do. And when you look in a passage like Hebrews 10 verses 19 and 20, you see this: "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil," that is, His flesh. "So as He died on the cross for the sins of mankind, I then connect with that death on the cross through baptism." Again, it's exactly what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, and if you'll just notice in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, I'll just say, and I believe that in Romans 6 there's enough to back this up, that we end up getting into lots and lots of discussions with people about the effectiveness of baptism. Do you really have to do it? Is it going too far to say that we are saved at the point of baptism? If you look in Romans 6, 3 and 4, I think you'll see that that's not taking the point too far. The reason why is, let's look what Paul said. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" Now we've already seen in Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 that the way is opened for us through His flesh. And through His flesh, it's just a poetic way of saying through His death. So then how do I become united with Jesus in His death? It's right there in Romans chapter 6. We're baptized into Christ Jesus and then we're into His death. "Therefore, as we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that is, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so then we walk in newness of life." I become alive. We'll talk about that in just a second. But then you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 isn't a passage that's brought up a lot, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's look in 10 and 11. Paul speaking about his work or his ministry. He makes the statement, "Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body." I spoke of this morning about the motives sometimes of what we do. And we don't want to make sure that we do everything to the motive of the glory of God. And I think 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 10 and 11 is really just another beautiful way of saying it. Because notice this again. It says that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. So what does that mean? That means that as I'm going and I'm doing all that I do, the decisions that I make, the actions that I take, the words that I speak, are manifesting the fact that deity on earth died for my sins 2,000 years ago. Verse 11, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." We die to Christ. We put sin to death for the reason of us being alive. Romans chapter 6, and this is actually brought up multiple times in the New Testament. We'll just look at a couple of them. Romans chapter 6, verse 11, "Likewise you also, you reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but you're alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what do people who are alive to Christ Jesus our Lord do? They go about living the death of Christ in their lives. One other place, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And 1 Peter chapter 3 in the 18th verse. It simply says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And what can happen to all of us? We're made alive as well. So Paul says, if we die, we can be made alive. We go back to 2 Timothy though. Let's pick up our next one. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now let's look in the 12th verse. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. So this second thought kind of builds on the last. If we endure, we reign with Him. Paul had already talked about his own endurance. Look back in verse 10, for example. I don't think I read it. "Therefore, I endure." Title of our lesson. "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So the recurrence of this, I think there is for the emphasis that the point is endurance. We need to be baptized into Christ Jesus. I made just a quick case for that. We're then connected with His death. We receive that atoning blood. But maybe just as important is the process of enduring. Because someone who steps into that life of Jesus Christ, who's made alive with Christ, who then steps away from it. And Paul's going to bring this up. Someone who steps away from it spiritually has not done themselves any good. Christ Himself said in Luke chapter 24 when He was speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24 in the 26th verse. Luke chapter 24 verse 26. He lays the foundation for what comes for us. He said, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then enter into His glory?" Or Hebrews chapter 2 in verses 9 and 10. The same idea. Hebrews chapter 2 in verses 9 and 10. So Hebrews chapter 2 verses 9 and 10. They read, "But we see Jesus, He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned now with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." So just like Paul, willing to suffer, but understanding that he was going to be glorified in the life to come. Now that again is another theme that's repeated over and over again. Paul even picks up on it in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 in the 18th verse. Looking in Romans chapter 8 in the 18th verse, Paul speaks of it. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Prominently, those sufferings do relate to persecution. But again, the suffering and the hardship, the obstacles that we face are of many, many different kinds. And the people who can overcome them and endure, these are the people, just like Paul said, we are going to have glory. Even Peter, as he closed out his first letter in 1 Peter chapter 5, they're very, very close to the end. 1 Peter chapter 5, and look in the 10th verse. He says this kind of in a glancing blow, but 1 Peter 5 verse 10, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." What happens? We go through the difficult parts. We endure to the end. This has been a theme for a long time because early in the ministry of Jesus in Matthew 10 and verse 22. In Matthew chapter 10 verse 22, when Jesus sends out His disciples, and that was going to be a foreshadowing. of really the apostolic mission in the time after Jesus' ascension. And then to a greater degree, the mission of all of us. Jesus made the statement in Matthew 10, verse 22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." It's not just the moment where we become one in Christ, but it's the moment that we continue to press on and endure. We read Romans 8:18 a second ago. Let's go back to 17, because let's make a point in Romans chapter 8, now in the 17th verse. Because look at this. "And if children, then heirs." That's what we are. "Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." So the constant heartache, maybe, that we have to go through on earth will then be balanced by that constant, continual enjoyment in heaven because of the promise of glorification. What has been a mantra for the ages, I think, is appropriate here. Without the cross, there can be no crown. That held true in the life of Jesus. Scripture bears it out. But again, in another way, it bears it out for us too. Without the cross, there can be no crown. We endure with Him, we're going to reign with Him. The third statement that Paul makes, now we move into more of the negative territory. If we deny Him, He will deny us. Obviously, this brings up, for those of us who are very familiar with Scripture, and we've seen this reference so many times, Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, the first two sentences, the first two statements are paradoxes with one another. These get more down to the real application. If we deny Him, He'll deny us. This just goes right along with what the Lord said. Matthew 10, 32, "Whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." You cannot reject Christ without being rejected yourself. It just cannot be done. And this really is, it's meant to be, a very grave warning. So on one hand, you die, you live. You endure, you reign. But be careful, because if you deny, you will be denied. Jesus will not vouch for anyone in eternity who is unwilling to stand for Him. We do need to be as full as we can in the explanation. We don't refer to people who make the decision to do something that's wrong and maybe even get far away from the Lord. But these are people who come back. And I think the greatest way to illustrate that would be in the life of Peter. We first start seeing Peter in Matthew chapter 4, or John chapter 1, whichever one that you would like to see. But in Matthew chapter 4, you've got Jesus coming to Peter. And He says, "Follow me." And especially in the passage of Matthew 4, 18 and 20, he left his nets and he followed Jesus. So you fast forward a few years, and you have Peter making the confession of faith in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You have a prophecy, a foretelling of Jesus. Look in Luke chapter 22. Look in Luke chapter 22. We'll look in 31 and 32. Look in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Here Jesus is foretelling Peter what's going to happen. So 22, starting in 31. He just says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he can sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. When you return to me, strengthen your brethren." Peter doesn't take that line down. Because Peter in verse 33 shoots back, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." And the Lord then became even more specific. Because if you keep on going in 34, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me." He denied Peter three times. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26 and the 75th verse, it portrays Peter very graphic, weeping bitterly because of the decision, the choice that he had made. The fact of denying the Lord, even when he'd been warned. And this wasn't put in vague language. You know, sometimes I'll stand up and I'll preach a lesson and I'll give a warning and it'll be vague. I don't stand up and point a finger. You know, "Robert, you'd better watch this. Mike, you'd better watch that." Peter literally had someone standing there telling him, "Peter, this is what you're going to do." And he says, "I'm not going to do it." The Lord said, "Yes, you will." He did it. Goes out, weeps bitterly. At that point, most people would be done. But not Peter. In Acts 2, verse 14, when the day of Pentecost dawned, after Jesus had ascended, he stood up and said, "Men and brethren, listen to these words." He stepped into the office of an apostle. He picked up the mantle of all of those people who had come for centuries before being spokesmen for God. Even when you look, and this really is about the last time that we have comments made about the life of Peter. Peter lists himself in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, and he says it so beautifully, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I am a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also," and Peter could say this with confidence, even after going through all of that so far back in his life, it's probably 30 or 35 years later, he could say, "I am a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed." The person who is afraid to suffer is not going to be able to stand with someone who did indeed suffer. Jesus always did the will of the Father, even when that will was not going to be pleasant. And because of that, he became for us this perfect example. No matter what light may shine in our life, no matter what shadow may fall in our life, we deny him, he denies us. Let's consider one more. If we, and I've put this in the language of, if we resign. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, now reading in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he just now simply says that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, while this one is still put in a negative sense, in some way, it kind of offsets what just came. So we just talked about the denying of Christ right there in verse 12. So this one kind of offsets by putting the emphasis now on the faithfulness of God. He remains faithful. God is constant. And there's a couple of different ways that we need to understand that constancy. But let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, just to get a little sample of what the New Testament teaches about this very important subject. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 18, Paul, in describing his preaching, says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no." We didn't switch back and forth. We spoke the truth. And as God is faithful, He was a witness of what we did. There's an even more beautiful way that it's put in Hebrews chapter 6, if you'll go there, starting in verse 13. In Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13, it's a lengthier passage, but again, it's a very beautiful one. So Hebrews chapter 6, starting in 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I'll bless you, multiplying I'll multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God kind of condescended, if you will, because an oath is very important to mankind. A promise is very... Someone can tell me something, but there's just that little bit of extra when they say, well, now I promise. So God made this oath. He swore by Himself that He was going to give Abraham those three promises in Genesis chapter 12. And He says in verse 18 that by two immutable things, the promise and the oath, the promise that was made and then the oath that was given, repeated a total of four times in Scripture, it was impossible for God to lie. We can have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that's set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Brethren, if there was anyone who knew what it was like to live apart from Christ and then experience the grace of God, it had to have been Paul. Had to have been. Here was a man who was a persecutor, who was a blasphemer, who was an injurious man. But he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that he found mercy. He found grace. God remains faithful to those who believe in Him, to those who endure. He remains faithful, and we will be glorified in the end. But, and this is part of the reason why you can consider these two last ones as being more negative, God is also faithful when someone abandons Jesus Christ or when someone does not obey Him. There's a promise that that person will not see the glories of heaven. So God is faithful. God is faithful not only for you who endure, but He's also faithful for those who don't. And again, that's part of a very, very grave warning. He won't let go of those who endure, but He also won't save those who leave. And we need to keep this in mind. Faithful service, brethren, has always cost something. But I think it's a wonderful statement. You go back to 2 Timothy. You go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and you look in verse 10 again. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, what is all of that based on? Go back to verse 8. Because in verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Belief in Jesus and the fact that He was risen from the dead burned deeply in the heart of Paul. And it motivated him to do everything that he did. Again, in this context, most notably, standing against persecution and pressing on, converting souls to Jesus Christ. So because of all of this and all of these promises that have been wrapped up in these three short verses, Paul says, therefore, I endure. And our message tonight is that we need to endure. We need to make it to the end. because there are tremendous promises. We live with Him. We reign with Him. He will not deny us. He is faithful. Don't you want the Lord to say that about you? Don't you want on the day of judgment to be in the position to where the Lord is going to vouch for you? He will, as Matthew 10 says, and most every version translates it this way. He will confess you. That's what's at stake. That's what's at stake. I know it seems like it's just coming and sitting and singing and making sure that our minds are all focused when we pray and paying attention to a sermon, no matter how long it is. But what's really at stake is Christ being willing to confess us and us not denying Him. Let's endure. Because we know Jesus rose from the dead, because we have the assurance that Jesus rose from the dead, because the Scriptures are written for the proof of Jesus rising from the dead. Let's face it all so that we can live and that we can reign with Him. You can become a Christian. You become a Christian because you're washed by the blood of Jesus. You're washed by the blood of Jesus, which we tried to show by submitting to Him in baptism. The water washes away your sins. In a figure, in that symbol, your sins are removed. And then you're set on the path of endurance. Maybe some don't endure. Like Peter, you've denied the Lord. Maybe you've done it very privately, but maybe you've done it publicly. If you've done it privately, you might feel that that's something that you take care of on your own. But if you've done it in a public way, tonight can be the time that you can rectify it. Tonight's the time that you can correct it, that you respond to this invitation that we're going to sing for your benefit and be made whole again in Christ Jesus. I mean, again, He is the reason why we do everything. He is our motivation always. So tonight, if you want to become one in Christ or restored back in Christ, and then be the one who endures, our invitation song is for you while we stand and sing.